the Old Testament reading, and this is our sermon text this morning, is Psalm 8. And this is the inerrant and infallible, the holy word of our God. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You want to keep your place there as you turn to the New Testament for our New Testament reading, because we'll be going back to Psalm 8. But in this passage from Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews gives us, as it were, his inspired commentary on Psalm 8. And so we understand the true meaning of this psalm in the light of what we read here in Hebrews chapter 2. I will read verses 5 through 9. So Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. May God bless his word to us this morning. And we'll turn now back to Psalm 8. So last week, we finished our series of sermons through 1 Timothy, and Lord willing, this coming Lord's Day, we will pick up where we left off. If you recall, we were working our way through Isaiah, so we will pick up where we left off in the prophecy of Isaiah. But today I thought it would be good for us to hear from one of the Psalms, and so today we will consider what God says to us through this psalm, through Psalm 8. And the psalm, as we begin to read it here at the start, it starts off with a bang. It starts off with a burst of praise to God for the greatness of his name. So David, the psalmist, at the very beginning, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then throughout the psalm, David goes on to show various ways in which God makes known his majesty or his glory, his greatness. And specifically, we'll consider four ways in which God reveals his glory that we hear of in this psalm. First, God's glory is revealed in creation. Secondly, God's glory is revealed in weakness. Thirdly, God's glory is revealed in man. And fourth, as we see how the New Testament gives us light for understanding the psalm, we'll see that God's glory is revealed preeminently in the grace that he's given to sinners through Christ. But first of all, God reveals his glory in the things that he has created. In the creation itself, we see the glory of God. Again, David begins the psalm with this outburst of praise. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's as though David had been contemplating considering the wonders of the creation that surrounded him, and he became overwhelmed by all that he saw because of the glory of God that was revealed in it. And so when he went to write down his thoughts, he just exploded with this acclamation of praise to the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Some of you will be familiar with the name John Murray. John Murray was a Scottish theologian of the last century. He spent most of his teaching career, at least, in the States. He was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He was a godly man, a world-class scholar. He was a devoted and humble servant of Christ. But apparently, and he was there long before I was at seminary, but apparently Professor Murray had a reputation for being quite a stickler for the rules. Because of an eye injury that he had suffered in World War I, he had a glass eye. And the story was among the students that if you had him as a professor, you could tell which eye was the glass eye, because as opposed to the real eye, there was in it a glint of mercy. So that gives you a little taste of the character of Professor Murray. But in his biography, another story is told about John Murray, and that is how when he visited the western part of the United States, when he visited California with friends, that he was absolutely awestruck by the majesty of the creation that he saw there. And his friend Lawrence, who was traveling with him, he writes this in his remembrance of that time that he showed Professor Murray the giant redwoods of California. He says this, he got out of the car, he cast his eye the whole length of those 350-foot trunks, slapped his knee, and said with deepest reverence, "Isn't that grand?" This performance was repeated fully half a dozen times. "Lawrence, we've got to stop. Isn't that grand?" And each time as he spoke, I looked again at those big trees and began to see their grandeur for the first time. John Murray could see through his one eye more of God's glory in these, his works, than I had seen with my two eyes. And David is having a similar experience that he recounts in the psalm. He has both eyes wide open. And as he looks about at the creation all around him, he sees what John Murray saw in the giant redwoods, something grand, something majestic, the revelation of the glory of God. And then as the psalm goes on, David lifts up his eyes from the earth around him to the sky above him, and he sees there also the very same testimony from above of God's greatness. He says in verse 1, "You have set your glory above the heavens." It is not hard to imagine David growing up as a shepherd boy, spending long days and nights out in the fields, that he would have spent a lot of time absorbed in the contemplation of all that the creation revealed to him of the glory of God. And no doubt there were nights when David looked up at the starlit sky and was amazed and took in the splendor of the beauty of all that God has made. Last summer, as our family was driving back to Reno from being out of state on vacation, we drove at night through a stretch of road that was particularly remote. There were no towns or cities around. There were hardly any other cars on the road. And so, except for the lights that our own car produced, it was just pitch black all around us. And so we decided, because there wasn't a cloud in the sky, we decided that we'd pull over to look at the sky. And so we turned off the lights of the car and we looked up, and it was absolutely breathtaking to see the millions and millions of stars that were lighting up the dark sky. And to look up and see a sight like that, to see the beauty of the night sky, the vastness of the heavens, to see just the glory of it all, you cannot help but think of, unless your heart is so hardened, you can't consider this, but you cannot help but think of the Creator who fashioned such a marvelous, such a wonderful, such an incredible universe as the one in which we live. Our confession of faith says that the creation reveals the eternal power and wisdom and goodness of God. And these are the things for which David is giving praise to the Lord. In the psalm, as he himself took in what he saw from creation, and he saw there God's glory, his wisdom, and his power. And so he Praise is the Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And so God's glory is revealed in creation. But as David goes on in the psalm, he describes another way that God reveals his glory, and that is God reveals his glory through weakness, particularly human weakness. Although God reveals his infinite power, his majesty, his might through the things that he has made, he often uses the things in this world that are weak and lowly and seemingly insignificant to reveal his glory through them in order to bring to naught, to bring to shame the things that are considered mighty and powerful in this world. And so God's glory is revealed in weakness. That's the second point. David says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. You'll remember in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, at the very beginning of that final week of his life on earth before he suffered crucifixion and burial, he went into the temple, and about a week before his crucifixion, going into the temple, he cleansed it. He drove out all the money changers. He overturned the tables of those who were selling pigeons and so on. He began to heal those who were lame, and he healed the blind. And he was doing these wonderful things in the temple, and as people saw him, the children who were there, they began to cry out to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And when the Pharisees, when they heard this, when they saw this, when they saw that the children were giving praise to Jesus for all that he was doing, they were filled with indignation. They were offended. They were scandalized. They were shocked and outraged that Jesus would allow these children to ascribe praise to him that belongs to the Messiah, to the Christ. And of course, the reason they were offended was because of their blindness. They did not see that is exactly what they should have been doing. And so they say to Jesus, "Do you hear what they are saying? What these children are saying?" And Jesus says these words. He says, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." Of course, Jesus was quoting from Psalm 8. And by doing so, he was saying, these children, they are right in praising me for who I am. And so here was God. He was bringing forth from the mouth of children the praise, the adoration of Jesus Christ, his Son, that which should have been coming from these religious leaders, these Pharisees. They should have been praising Christ. But because they were proud, because they were arrogant and spiritually blind, because they were the mighty, the powerful, the wise, Jesus in this way brought them to shame. He humbled them by giving that glory to Christ through the mouth of babies. But this is God's way. He reveals his glory not through human strength, but through what we consider human weakness. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul, he affirms this same truth when he writes about the way in which God advances his kingdom in the world, the way in which he furthers the work of redemption that he is doing through Jesus Christ. How does God carry out his plan of salvation in the world? How does he build his kingdom? How does he call sinners to himself? Does he work through the wise and the strong and the mighty of this world? If you and I were to build a kingdom, that's exactly what we would do. We would enlist the strongest, the smartest, the most competent and able people. But what does God do? He works through the weak, the humble, what the world considers to be insignificant. God does his powerful work of salvation through the foolishness of the message of the cross and through the folly of the preaching of the gospel. And God does not recruit or enlist the wise and the mighty and the powerful to serve him in order to advance his kingdom, but he does just the opposite. He calls to himself the foolish and the weak of this world. Paul tells this to the Christians in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:27, he says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." This should be humbling for us, because this is how God ordinarily works. He calls those not who the world considers to be powerful or strong or wise, but the foolish, the ignorant. That's us. That's us. And God does this. He works through means that the world considers foolish, the preaching of the gospel. He works through people that the world considers weak and insignificant. He does this in order that it may be clear to all that the author of our salvation, the one who has redeemed us from our sin and death, the one who will receive all the glory, is God himself and not man. God reveals his glory and his works of salvation through that which the world considers weak, so that he can receive the praise and the honor for that salvation. That is the way God works. And so both in creation and in the work of redemption, in different ways, God reveals his glory. Thirdly, God reveals his glory in man. What struck David as he looked up at the sky, when he saw how vast, how immense were the heavens above, as he speaks of the moon and the stars and all of that, his thoughts begin to go in that same direction that our thoughts go, when we begin to get a sense of just how vast this universe is. And that is, we ask the question that David asked, what am I? What am I compared to all of this? And so David says in verses 3 and 4, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" If you've ever studied astronomy or have considered just how massive, just how incomprehensibly large our universe is, how vast it is, you soon become overwhelmed with the sense of just how small you are, of how infinitesimal we are. I mean, consider our planets. And this is probably an understatement, but if you took all of the grains of sand throughout the whole world, from all the beaches in the world, and you picked out one little tiny grain of sand, our planet would be smaller than that compared to the vastness of the universe. And if that's true for the entire planet that we live on, if it is just a mere speck in the sky, then how much more is it true for you and me that we are virtually nothing? Just in terms of physical space, we are next to nothing when it comes to the size of the creation itself. And what's more, if we consider ourselves from the point of view of unbelief, not speaking from faith, but speaking from unbelief, whatever significance we might discover for ourselves in this vast creation soon proves to be transitory and inconsequential, because our lives are so short. We die, and soon we and our works are remembered no more. James puts it this way: "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Some of you are old enough to remember the band Kansas. It's not a state. It is a state, but it's also a band. And Kansas sang a song called "Dust in the Wind." And this is the words, same old song: "Just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Now don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind." Now praise the Lord, we don't look to Kansas and these lyrics for our sense of significance and meaning in the world, but we have the Word of God. And the Word of God declares to us that we are more than dust in the wind. David in the psalm is saying, indeed, when I compare myself to the vastness of the universe, it appears that man and myself is no more than that, dust in the wind. But, he says, but you, O Lord, are mindful of man. You care for him. He says in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him. And so the truth that David is declaring here in these verses is that God is good to us creatures whom he has made, although we are small compared to the rest of all that he has created. Although we are physically nothing, nevertheless, God is good. He is good because he has invested us with true significance and meaning and purpose. Despite our seeming insignificance and worthlessness compared to the vastness of the heavens and the earth, God is mindful of us. He cares for us. And this is the truth that you and I need to take to heart. This is what gives us true worth and value. What is it that gives you a sense of worth? That you are significant? That you mean something? It is not what others think of you. It is not what you have accomplished in this world. It is not what others make of you. It doesn't matter how important or influential you are in this world, or how charming or how beautiful or how popular or successful you are, but your value, your significance, your worth is based in this, that you are created in the image of God. You are created in the image of God, and he who created you in his image is mindful of you. He cares for you. He knows you. And you ask, how much does God care? The answer is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We are not dust in the wind. And David goes on to say in verse 5, he says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now here, David leaves off contemplating all that he has absorbed from creation and the glory that God reveals in creation. Then he begins to contemplate something else, and that is the Word of God. And now he begins to meditate on what he reads in the first chapter of Genesis. Because we read that in Genesis, after God had created everything else as the masterstroke of his creation, he made man and woman. And he created man and woman in his image. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And although God created man with less outward glory and splendor than the angels of heaven, we are made a little lower than the angels. Nevertheless, we are the only creatures in all of God's creation who have the privilege and honor of being made in his image, of having the divine imprint stamped upon us. Only man has that honor. And so when God created Adam and Eve, truly he crowned him with glory and honor. Genesis goes on to say this in verse 28, chapter 1. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Again, David is meditating on these words because he repeats these truths in different words of his own. So he says in verses 6 through 8, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. God created us in his image, and he gave us this dominion, this rule, that we would rule over the creatures of the earth. That is part of what it means that we are crowned with glory and honor. And so we have this unique honor of all the creatures that God made, that we bear his image, that we rule on his behalf over the creatures that he has made on the earth. But particularly this truth that we are made in the image of God, this is something that we've lost today in our world. And this is one of the great tragedies of our time, that we no longer believe this to be true about ourselves. We no longer believe that as human beings, we are more than simply our bodies or our desires or what makes us physical creatures. We no longer believe that we bear the image of God. And the results of that unbelief are catastrophic. If man is nothing more than an insignificant part of a purely material universe in which there is no God who created all things and rules over all things, then truly we are nothing more than dust in the wind. And there is nothing that we can hope for in this world or in the world to come. We have nothing but cruel hopelessness and despair. And if we truly believe that we are nothing more than the sum total of our materiality, that we are simply physical beings, that we don't live in a universe that is ruled over by God, then you open the door for every kind of evil to flourish in human society. And this is what you get when you deny the image of God. You get the degradation of human life. The result is the strong exploiting the weak because might makes right. Abuse, oppression, the devaluing of life, and all that comes from that, abortion, euthanasia, and other ways in which we treat human life as though it means nothing. And this is the irony. In our pride and arrogance and in our unbelief, we exalt ourselves against Almighty God, but the more we exalt ourselves against God, the more we degrade and debase ourselves. And if we are nothing more than the product of evolution, if we are nothing more than highly developed animals, then is it any wonder then that we begin to treat one another as animals? But thankfully, praise God, He has given us His word. We know we are much more than a highly developed, evolved animal. But God created us to wear the crown, the glory of being His image bearer. And in that way, God reveals His glory in man. Now, having said all of that, when we read these verses in Psalm 8, when we read about this exalted status of man as having been created to wear that crown of glory and honor, made in His own image and all of that, we begin to feel a sense of disharmony because this doesn't match what we know about man, does it? We don't see in man that pure reflection of the glory of God that we ought to see. It's something like this. Perhaps at some time you decided you'd be a tourist, you'd visit some city you've never been to, so you buy the guidebook, you see these pictures of the city, it's beautiful. The descriptions you read of the restaurants, the food is tastes incredible. The museums are fascinating. And then you go to the city and you recognize it from the guidebook, but it doesn't quite live up to what you've read. The weather is nothing like that is shown in the pictures. The food is so-so. The museums really aren't that interesting. So you recognize it as the place that you read about, but it's not really that place that you thought it was. And that is something like the problem that we encounter when we read the psalm. Because the psalmist so exalts the honor and dignity of man that he is created in the image of God, that when we consider all the evil that man does in the world, and indeed when we consider the sin and evil that is in our own hearts and lives, we wonder, why do we not see that image of God more clearly? And the reason for that disparity between what the psalmist says and what we know about ourselves of man is because the psalmist is describing man as he was created before the fall, before sin. Because once Adam sinned, the image of God, though man still continues to bear that image, it has become distorted, it has been corrupted, it is still recognizable, but barely. And so we are still image bearers of a holy and righteous God, but because we have lost that original holiness and original righteousness, that image is no longer, it no longer shines as brightly as it should. It's like looking in a cracked mirror. Imagine looking in a mirror that's been shattered, and you see yourself, but it's distorted. It is not a true, clear picture of what you look like, but you still recognize yourself. The philosopher Blaise Pascal, he captured this paradox of man, that we are image bearers of God and therefore worth something, but at the same time, that image has been corrupted. He says, "Oh, the grandeur and littleness, the excellence and the corruption, the majesty and the meanness of man." All those things are true of man. And sin has not only marred the divine imprint in humanity, but sin has also resulted in that we are frustrated from exercising that dominion over the earth that God entrusted or gave to us at our creation. And so as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, because of their disobedience, God cursed the ground. So now, from that point on, it would yield thorns and thistles. It would only yield bread for Adam by the sweat of his brow. And ultimately, man would be cursed to return back to the dust from which he was taken. And so man does not enjoy that full dominion over creation that the psalmist speaks about in this psalm. And so when we turn now to the New Testament, to this letter to the Hebrews that we read from in chapter 2, the author of the Hebrews addresses this very problem in reading Psalm 8. And so he quotes from verses 4 through 6 from Psalm 8. And then he says this. The author of Hebrews says, "At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We do not see man exercising that dominion over the earth for which he was created. And though he doesn't say it, we could add by implication, at present we do not yet see man fully crowned with that glory and honor with which he was created." However, the author of Hebrews goes on to say this in verse 9. He says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor." And so what this passage is saying, what the author of Hebrews is saying is this, that Jesus has fulfilled this psalm in the way that Adam has failed to fulfill it, in the way that we have failed to fulfill it because of our sin. Jesus is the true man that this psalm is speaking of, the true man who was made a little while lower than the angels in his incarnation, and yet he has been crowned with glory and honor, and under him God has put in subjection the entire creation. And he goes on to say in verse 9 that Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so what that means is this, that original honor and glory that once was man's, but now has been lost because of our sin, this will now be restored to man, that is, to a redeemed humanity, because God himself, he has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and through his obedience, through his suffering, and through his death, he has regained that glory and honor for man that was once ours, but lost because of sin. And so in this way, Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills this psalm, and not just for himself, but for all those whom he calls to himself to belong to him by faith. And in this way, then, the psalm testifies to the grace of God, because God did not leave us in the condition that we were in our fall and in our sin. But out of his grace and out of his mercy, he gave us a Savior who, through his obedience, his death and resurrection, he would take away the guilt and corruption of our sin forever and ever, and he would restore to us that true humanity so that we can be truly, again, image bearers of God in holiness and righteousness. And all who come to the Savior by faith, having their sins forgiven, having the gift of the Holy Spirit given to them, they now are image bearers of God. And that is true for you. If you're faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what This psalm is describing what you will be, what you are becoming in Christ Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, exercising that one day, that dominion in Christ over all things for which God created us. And this is God's plan of redemption, to recreate man in his image, in the image of his Son, to renew the heaven and the earth, so that this picture of the glory of creation will be brought into its fullness, into its own. It will be restored. It will be brought to even greater glory. And in all of this, at the end of the day, it will be God who gets all the glory. And so God's glory is revealed in all of these ways, but preeminently, his glory is revealed in this work of salvation that he is doing through his Son, Jesus Christ, that he is accomplishing in us, that one day we will be, when we are clothed with that righteousness of Christ perfectly in the resurrection of our bodies, we will be the true man that this psalm speaks of, crowned with glory and honor, and we will be giving all praise and glory to God. Let's pray.